Well, good evening, and let me welcome you again. And I invite you, if you would like, to turn to that passage that has been read, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you'd like to follow along, we'll be looking at this kind of as a backdrop to use it as an opportunity to talk about what are some essentials to the Christian life. What does it really mean to be a Christian, to understand this good news of Jesus Christ and how that impacts our lives? As you are reflecting on that, let me ask you a couple of rhetorical questions. Please hold your answers, but think about this. As you think about your own life, day in and day out, season in and season out, who do you take advice from? Who speaks into your life? Who is it that can speak directly into your life and you actually want and need to hear what they have to say? You have many people like that? Someone you love to have speak into your life. I would suggest to you it's someone like this, someone who has a life that seems to match their speech. That is a life definitely worth listening to. I would suggest to you that the Apostle Peter was such a man. In this case, a man of God. He probably wrote this letter, this second epistle, in the final years of his life. But we, if you're familiar with the Apostle Peter, you know that the Peter we met early on in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that describe the life of Peter. The Peter we met early on, if you're familiar with him, that guy was very impulsive, very energetic, very self-confident, and even daring. He made some pretty dramatic statements about following Jesus. And he was seen as, in many ways, the spokesman for many of Jesus' followers. Peter was the man. He was the head of this following, of this new movement. But we would also see later in the Gospels, we would see Peter and we would see just how weak, how unstable, and even cowardly he was, which reached its pinnacle when he denied Christ 3 times. The great man who led them denied the one who started the movement. Yet here is a man also who would be forever changed by the forgiving love of Christ. Peter saw this Jesus die. He saw him rise again. Peter saw the depth of the love of God, and he would live his remaining years almost as an obsession to never lose sight and to have a life that would reflect the love of God in his life. As one commentator describes it, Peter's work, he says it this way, quote, "In the power of the Spirit, he, Peter, became one of the noble pillars of the Church of Jesus Christ." These, as I said, are very possibly his last words to the church. Peter's call to holy living comes from a man with integrity and character. He's worth listening to. There are many things we're going to see in this passage, I trust, as we open it up a little bit more. But here's an underlying thought I would like us to have in mind, and that is this. The common ground of the cross of Jesus Christ is also the common call for every believer to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In terms of understanding the essentials of the Christian life, looking at this particular passage, I want to look at this passage in 2 ways. One is for us to understand, in terms of the essential of the Christian life, first, we have to know exactly what we have as Christians. If I profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? What do I have? And secondly, we're going to look at Therefore, if I know what I have, we ought to know what should proceed from that very life. If I understand who God is and what he's done, what should come out of that knowledge, of that understanding? Please keep in mind the quality of the life of the author who is writing to believers with wisdom about the Lord and about the future. He's explaining to believers what it means to know Christ and to make him known. And Peter also knew, as he wrote this letter, he was going to die soon. And he wanted to do all he could for these tender followers of Jesus, to give them hope, to give them confidence, to give them conviction. You know, sometimes if you're like me, it's not just the new information that we need as much as it is to be reminded about what we already have. I don't always need new things. I need to be reminded of what I already have and know. And he does just that. If you would look, if you have your Bible open, look at verses 12 through 15. Listen to what Peter is saying. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be at any time able to recall these things. Remember what you have. Don't forget what you have. And Peter loved to do that. The mark of a true believer of Jesus is someone who loves not merely to reminisce, but to remember. I don't want to forget who he is. I don't ever want to forget what he has done. I want to always be reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord and has died and rose again for me. Please remind me of that every day. Peter wants you and me to remember. To understand the essence of the Christian faith, you first have to understand what exactly has been given to you. Peter makes it pretty clear what is given to every single person who trusts in the love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is no more clear, is it, than in verse 3. Look at that again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you hear that? Did you begin to grasp it? Peter is saying to you, believer in Jesus, here is the first foundation, the essential of the Christian faith. God has given you everything you need for life and living, for godliness. Here is an older Christian lovingly reminding younger believers who probably are wondering about the rest of their lives. What's it going to be like 10, 20, 40, however years God gives me? What's it like to be older in the faith? What is important to remember? Peter wants these believers to remember what they have. He doesn't want them to ever forget the fact that they will always, always have everything needed for life and living. I would suggest to you, I think this statement is one of the most theological and profound statements in all of Scripture. It's almost beyond our comprehension. There is much to digest here, but let's look at two aspects of this gift for you and me who trust in Jesus. The first is the fact that we have life. Don't gloss over that. Peter is saying to you, you, because of his divine power, actually have life. There can be no Christian life with a dead vessel. You can't just dress them up on the outside and think that that's what the Christian faith is all about. There must be life inside. Peter is saying, you have life. His divine power, which is obviously the Holy Spirit, is the only life-giving source for the Christian faith. If you have trusted in Jesus, it is not because of anything you have done or understood. It is because the Spirit of life actually converted your soul. It had nothing to do with you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But Almighty God has given you life. Not just breath. Not just existence. Peter is saying, don't ever forget. The first thing he has given you is life. You are born again. There is something there that was not there before. The converting work of the Spirit of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, Peter is crying to you and me, don't forget this. You have life. But the foundation understanding of the Christian life is life in Christ. You not only have life, you have life in Christ. There is an immediate connection, a marriage, so to speak, that when a believer trusts in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Almighty God unites that person with Jesus. To be united in life with Christ is to be alive in a way the world can never understand. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have trusted in him, you have a life and an identity the world will never understand apart from the life-giving Spirit doing the same work in them. They just don't get it. I never got it until something, someone opened my eyes for the first time in my life. And my life was never the same. If you're a follower of Christ, you have life in Christ. He's not an objective floating around. He is with you in a very intimate way. You cannot know God apart from Jesus. And as Peter describes in the same verse, this divine power gives life through the knowledge of him. Again, this is a profound statement Peter opens with here. You have life through the knowledge of him. That life you receive is what will sustain you for the rest of your earthly life. We've had a beautiful assurance given to us even in this service from Philippians. I'm sure of this, you heard read. He who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Christian life is essential to see that the life comes not from you, but from Jesus in you. It's good to pause at this moment and ask another rhetorical question. Have you ever found yourself trying to live the Christian life almost by your own power? Have you ever tried to do that? You feel so flat and dry, you just are trying to make the efforts to make it work. I'm not necessarily meaning that professing believer who is living a double life in which you are clearly sinning, but you're trying to cover it up. I'm not talking to you. And if that's you, God have mercy. Stop. Stop living a dual life. Confess that sin. Get out of that. Deal with the reality of life in Jesus and don't pretend that. But I'm talking more about you and I. who almost sometimes on that daily call to follow Christ, you sometimes feel like it's more of a job description to perform than a life to be lived? Do you ever get weary and just feel like the power is not there? I think this man, Peter, would look at you and I and in an encouraging but firm way want us to remember the life-giving Spirit who is still with us even in our valleys. Even when we feel lifeless, our lives are hidden with Christ. You have life. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your thinking, your mental state, if you have Jesus, in spite of what you see or don't see, you have life. He ties in this gift idea, you see that, with the call to holiness. If you have life, then you are called to godliness. We have everything we need for life in Christ and for godliness, living out that work. And the foundation for godly living is found in the rest of verse 3 and 4. Look at that. We have these things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are given understanding of living life through the knowledge of Him and His Word. You want to know how to live a godly life? You want to know how to get to know God in such a way that it's almost second nature? Understand His promises. The more we understand His promises, I think the more we see our identity in Him and what He has done for us. You can't start living the godly life until you understand the God who gives you life. Who is He? Here are just a few of the precious promises in His Word. Ezekiel says this, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. The prophet Isaiah declares, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And from the lips of Jesus himself, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, Jesus declares, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What precious and great promises are in the Word of God that by His Spirit living in you, you will fall more deeply in love with the One who loves you because of those promises. See here that Peter makes a direct connection and assumption between the life-giving work of Jesus and the call to holy living. It's a logical and necessary connection. It can't be a drudgery or an appendage to your life if you understand by God's Spirit who He is and what He has done for you. It will become a second nature thing to want to have a life that reflects that. You can't have one without the other. When Almighty God saves and establishes His life within you, it must be reflected in you. I'm not here to put us on a guilt trip of performance. Do you understand that when the life of God through His Son not only touches you, but changes you, and you have everything you need for life. Jesus has given you everything you need. You also have everything you need for godliness. How could we dare separate the two? What does the Bible call a person who separates those? You hypocrite. What did Jesus say to those who are so polished and perfect on the outside, but have no life? You hypocrite. You carry the name, but there is no life in you. And it doesn't come by your performance. It comes from the life within you that hungers to honor that work. I still remember years ago, it's funny how things stick in your mind, isn't it? You younger people, you'll remember. But I remember years ago visiting a friend in the business world, and I went into his office, and I still can picture a huge framed picture on the wall behind him. It was a big and vibrant picture of wild flowers. It was amazing how big and how beautiful it was. These flowers weren't neatly and nicely trimmed to look good, but they were growing in different directions with vivid colors and shapes. It was so loud and bright right in your face. It was a beautiful, wild picture. It was a still shot, but you could almost feel the life and energy of these flowers all over the place and the colors. But what struck me was a simple caption underneath this huge picture. It simply said this: the only evidence of life is growth. The only evidence of life is growth. I still remember that picture. There's growth all over the place. There is life in that picture in front of me. As I mentioned earlier, the first aspect in understanding the essence of the Christian life is knowing what has been given to you. You have everything you need for life and godliness: His Spirit, His Word, His forgiving grace, everything you and I need. But now the second and more specific aspect is, after I understand a little bit more about what I have been given, the beauty, the permanence of that, now I need to know what should specifically proceed from my life. So let's look at this call to holy living from a couple perspectives as well. Two of them: motivation and action. What should proceed from the life of someone who has been transformed by the grace of God and His Spirit? It should consist of motivation and action. The passage really is filled with a necessary connection between motivation and action in the Christian life. And one clear motivation is found at the end of the list of the qualities, at the end of verses 5-7 that he gives. He says, here's the motivation in verse 8. If you have these qualities, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the things of the Lord. I don't know any professing Christian who would not want that. A true desire to be ever more effective and fruitful in knowing Jesus and reflecting His love. If you are a follower of Jesus, and we can peel away all the other layers and look in your heart of hearts, this is what we have in common. I want to know Him more. And I want to honor Him more. I want my life to be effective, filled with God's fruit to honor Him. I don't want to be seen as ineffective, unproductive in the knowledge of God and in a life that honors Him. The why or motivation of the Christian life is the filter for the heart and life of living out your union with Christ. Peter wants you and me to always be making the connection between heart, mind, and life. Look again at the conclusion or reason for adding to your faith in verse 5. He says, in the beginning, Don't gloss over this. For this very reason. Why should I work on now and adding all these things? Because of what I've just told you, Peter says. Here's the motivation. He has given you everything you need. He has given you himself. He has given you his word. He loves you immensely. For that reason, work out your salvation. Love God. Hunger after him. That's the motivation of the soul. This is a common and necessary biblical theme. Whenever we come to know God and his mercy, we must see the good and necessary call to godly living. The call to holy living for Peter comes from what he just mentioned in those earlier verses. But this same theme is all over the scriptures. The Apostle Paul does virtually the same thing in his letter to the Christians in Rome. When he says this in Romans chapter 12, he opens the chapter by saying this: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What was the motivation? I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God. Why should I care about my Christian life? Why should I want to endeavor to know Christ and to make him known? Because he had mercy on my soul. He had mercy on me and literally changed my life. Oh, don't gloss over the motivation of the essence of the Christian life. God had mercy on you. God gave his son for you. And because of that, you have everything you need from a God who loves you to the end. There's no clearer or higher motivation than to look at the cross of Christ. Peter tells us what happens when we fail to do so in verse 9. We'll look at that more closely in a moment. But know that in many ways, that is your key to living a cross-centered life. But let's look now briefly at the specific action of godly living. We've seen some of the motivation, but what is the action of godly living? We find a list of qualities, don't we, in verses 4 through 7. I'm intentionally not going to look at them individually and tell you how to get them and live happily ever after. They are very similar, aren't they, to the qualities found in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, commonly described as the fruit of the Spirit. What should come out of a life of somebody who's indwelled by the Spirit of God? What kind of things should be out there? I want to caution us that our default too often is to see this as a checklist. Hey, I've got 4 out of 8. How are you doing? I must be closer to God because I think I'm a little more self-controlled than you are. You see what we do? We turn the gospel into performance. He's not calling you to keep a checklist. He's saying, look, this is what's got to come out of your life in some form or another, not in full perfection, but in joyful struggle. I want to see this not as a checklist, but as general qualities that must be growing in us. For example, look at these. Many of these are issues of character. Things like virtue or integrity, self-control, godliness, love. All the traits that come from a heart alive and wanting to live more and more like the Savior. And a second category he gives here is in the area of knowledge. You and I, as followers of Jesus, never want to stop knowing him. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, he was seemingly never satisfied with his current knowledge of Jesus. He wanted to be pressing on to know everything he could about this Jesus. I'm not satisfied in coasting. I'm not satisfied in image-driven, looking like a good Christian boy or girl. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know this God more and more. He is incomprehensible, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life wanting to know him, never being satisfied. Oh God, let me know you. A final call to action Peter gives us is more implied, I would suggest, than declared. It is the call to grow in the grace of Jesus. As Peter has shown us, we must be people of character and knowledge when it comes to living the Christian life. If that doesn't matter to you, then you need to question whether you know this God. If you're not concerned about your character, if you're not concerned about growing in the knowledge of this God intimately, then you have reason to say, do I even know this God? Why am I calling myself a follower of his? But we also need to be a people who know the grace and mercy of God personally. Simply put this way, are you, professing Christian, are you walking in the presence of Jesus daily, as well as in the knowledge of him? Peter's final words in this letter to us, and perhaps to the world, in chapter 3, verse 18, he says this. These are his final words. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Remember when I suggested that a life of integrity makes it easier to listen to what someone is saying? When I know that you are who you say you are, and I've watched your life, and you and I are talking, I want to hear what you have to say. Here is what a commentator says specifically about verses 10 and 11 when it comes to the Christian life. He says this, quote, "It is proof that we have been really elected and not in vain called by the Lord if a good conscience and integrity of life correspond with our profession of faith." It is that important. You want integrity in people seeing and believing in Jesus Christ? How's your life going? How are the qualities of God and the knowledge of God going in your life? The greater the integrity, not the perfection, the greater the integrity of hungering and thirsting and struggling to grow, the greater the beauty of the gospel coming through. There is one final factor I would suggest to you that comes in the essence of the Christian life. And I believe that is key not only to this passage, but to all of our life as professing Christians. Yes, we should know what has been given to us in this great gift. And yes, we should know what should proceed from our lives. But hear this. We should also know what we should never forget. It's all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you don't see that as pivotal, you will miss all the blessings he has for us. It is all because of the cross. I would suggest to you that verse 9 is pivotal to understanding this passage and all of life for that matter. To forget the centrality of the cross in the Christian life is to turn your Christian life into base morality. I've just got to live up to something. I've just got to make it work. Just trying harder to be a good person and win God's favor. If you lose sight of the cross, then that list becomes just that, a checklist for you to perform. You've lost sight of what has been performed for you. To be nearsighted is to see only what's in front of you. You can't see what's out there. Every time I read this verse, I think of my dear mother. She is passed away a number of years ago. Her last 10 years of life, she struggled with glaucoma. If you're familiar with that, it's a very painful and sad disease in the eyes that literally leaves you blind. I remember my mother going month after month, having laser surgery, shooting lasers in the back of her eye to take the pressure out. My mother had 6 tubes, 3 in each eye, to try to drain this pressure that was getting worse and worse. She could almost, was totally blind in one eye, very difficult to see in the other. I still remember my mother looking at me saying, "Jerry, I think I see you. Is that your face?" She was scared. She was also battling breast cancer. Those last 10 years were hard on my mom. But you know what she said to me? When I read this verse, I think of her as a powerful picture. She said, "Jerry, I know I've had cancer, and I'm having this trouble with, I'm afraid I'm going to go blind. Jerry, I'm more afraid of going blind than dying of cancer." I came back to this verse. "God, I'm afraid of not seeing you, of going blind, of forgetting Jesus on the cross for me, being so nearsighted that all I see is what's in front of me, what my troubles are. I have forgotten that I have been cleansed forever from my sins. The guilt of my shame has been put on Jesus. I am free and forever loved." Does that motivate me as it should? No. And I cry out for God to have mercy. Turn my eyes upon Jesus. Friends, if you've forgotten the cross, turn your eyes back to it, the cross on which all of your sin and guilt has been paid forever. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. To remember the cross is to remember his mercy and to give praise in heart and life. Yes, it really is too good to be true, isn't it? That he would love you, but that's what he's done. One commentator says it almost flippantly to get our attention. He says, "Assume this, you take for granted that God loves you and he gives you his whole self. Rest your life on that." The essence of the Christian life is that true Christian growth never happens apart from the shadow of the cross. Oh, don't forget the cross. Don't forget what he has done for you. I have seen too often professing Christians walk away from the church and the Christian faith. But I have also seen wayward and broken believers come running back. And inevitably, it all comes down to the death and resurrection of Jesus. I can't find what I'm looking for anywhere else but at the foot of the cross. Oh, Jesus, have mercy on me. Oh, Jesus, renew the joy of my salvation. Those who desperately see their need for God's love, he will give you everything you need. My brothers and sisters, God really loves you. And know this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you are the God of all mercy, the God of all love. And because of that love, you have poured out your love to us. We give you praise, our God, for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For to know him is to know life, is to know you. And through him, we have everything we need. Oh, God, would you remind us by your Spirit? We have great confidence and even boldness to come to you because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Oh, make us even now followers of Jesus who hunger to know him and hunger to honor him in all that we say and do. And may you get all the praise and glory, for we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.